I would like to begin this morning by reading a prayer. And as I read this prayer, I want you just to consider its words. Consider the type of person that would have come up with a prayer such as this. Dear God, you know the one who opposes me. So I pray that you would appoint a wicked man to come against him and let him be accused of all his crimes. And when he is tried, let him be found guilty. And when he prays to you, let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May his children be fatherless, and may his wife be a widow. Dear God, we pray that you would make his children to wander about and beg, to seek food far from the ruins that they live in. May the creditor come and seize all that he has, and may strangers come and plunder the fruits of all his work. Let there be no one to be kind to him, and let no one pity his fatherless children. May his family name be cut off. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before you. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before you continually, so that the memory of them may be cut off from the earth. Amen. Prayer that I just read to you is a paraphrase of Psalm 109. It was actually prayed by King David against one of his enemies, and I hope that it caught you off guard. I hope that you're taken back a bit hearing those words and the call for God to bring justice and torment upon an individual. This is a psalm that is known as an imprecatory psalm. The reason theologians call it an imprecatory psalm is because they like to sound smart and use big $10 words. What imprecatory actually means is a psalm of cursing. An imprecation is a curse. There are several imprecatory psalms throughout the book of Psalms. Of these imprecatory psalms, there have been quite a few theologians that have stumbled over them, had trouble with them, trying to understand how in the world does something like that get written down in the Bible? How can God's people pray such things? For C.S. Lewis, he said this of the imprecatory psalms. He said, "In some of the psalms, the spirit of hatred which strikes us in the face is like the heat from a furnace. At the outset, I felt sure, and I feel sure still, that we must not either try to explain them away or to yield for one moment to the idea that just because it's in the Bible, that all of this vindictive hatred must somehow be good. We must face both facts squarely. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, and undisguised. And also, we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved of it." And so C.S. Lewis looks at these Psalms and he says, here's the deal. They're there. They're in the book. We have to acknowledge them. We can't sweep it under the rug and ignore it. They are there. But just because they're there in the Bible doesn't mean that we have to think that they're good. So he doesn't quite know how to deal with it. He goes on to say that he is quite certain that there is some sort of application that these Psalms must have for the Christian. He's just not sure what it is. These imprecatory psalms have been very troublesome for many. So how are we to understand them? How are we to apply them? The psalm that we are looking at this morning is just that. It is an imprecatory psalm. It is Psalm 137. So go ahead and, if you haven't already, go ahead and open up to Psalm 137. and we will look at it. And since everybody, I'm sure, is interested to know what is the imprecatory part about it, let's skip to the chase and just look down at verses 8 and 9 specifically. Let's see what it says. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. It was common practice in that day and age, especially by the Babylonians, for a conquering army to come in, conquer a city, and in a display of their supreme power and authority over those whom they have conquered, to pick up the infants and dash them upon the rocks in the streets to let the conquered know that they have been conquered. It was brutal, and it was ugly, and it was wicked. So how can we understand this in light of someone under the influence of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing something like this, hoping that it would happen to the Babylonians? How can we apply these passages? In order to properly understand the imprecatory Psalms, we have to understand properly the entire story of the Bible. You see, these imprecatory Psalms are part of a much larger story, and if we don't get the larger story, we're not going to understand the smaller context of this imprecatory Psalm. If we don't understand the larger story, we're going to end up saying foolish things, as some often do. Such things as, well, it's the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. He was mean and spiteful back then, and now he's loving and forgiving. He changed. But that's not the case. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God of the Old Testament is not different than the New. In the words of Robert Plummer, he said, "It is essential for any faithful interpreter of the Bible to have actually read the Bible and to continue to read through the Bible regularly." And so the first thing that it might be important for us to point out about these verses is that they are verses 8 and 9. That they're preceded by seven other verses that we skipped. We also would probably need to point out that even those seven verses are preceded by many more chapters and verses and books, and they are followed even by more chapters and books. They are part of a larger story. And so what we're going to do this morning is we are going to look at this chapter and these verses in the context of the writer himself. We're going to place ourselves back into the early millennia BC before the cross to understand how these work. And then we're going to look at this chapter again in our context, in our day, to see how we apply it, how we're to understand it. So let's start from the very beginning, shall we? Let's start with verse 1 this time. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, and let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, and how they said, lay it bare, down to the foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Just as an initial observation, as we read through any scripture, the first observation and point that we need to make is that this scripture, this passage, was written by a man as he was carried along by the Spirit of God. This scripture was breathed out by God himself. Jesus testifies to this fact again and again. So the first observation that we make is that this passage, as repulsive as it may be at first, as much as it may slap us, we must first remember that this is a passage that was breathed out by God, written by a man, carried along by God's Spirit. It is holy scripture. And since this is one small passage that's part of a larger story, I think it might be helpful for us also to point out what this context, what this larger story is at the moment. We know that early in the history of the world, God chose a man by the name of Abraham. And God chose Abraham and blessed Abraham and said that your descendants and none other, your descendants shall be my people. Everyone else shall be non-people to me. It is only you that I will bless, only your descendants that I will enter into covenant with. And we know that God promised to give these descendants a land flowing with milk and honey. He promised to give them wealth and prosperity. He promised to give them health and peace from their enemies. He promised to give them blessing. And most importantly, he promised to give them himself if they could keep the covenant. He promised to dwell with them, to be their guard, to be their source of life, their source of forgiveness. He promised to be their God and that they would be his people. And he gave them that land. And he gave them the wealth. And he gave them the prosperity. And he did dwell with them. He gave them a mountain upon which they built a temple in which he dwelled, the place of which they could come and pray and offer gifts and offer sacrifices and be amongst the very God who created them. But we also know that they did not keep that covenant, and that because they did not keep that covenant, God sent a nation against them, the nation of Babylon. The Babylonians came in and surrounded their cities, destroying them, taking their infants up by the feet and dashing them upon the ground. And so our psalm writer finds himself in Babylon. He says, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and we wept. You have to understand that this writer has just been conquered by this people. If he had any young children, most likely they would have been murdered by the Babylonians. If he had elderly parents, they would have been murdered by the Babylonians. All the young and the strong and the able were taken back, as he was, to Babylon to be slaves and to work for the very people who had just murdered their infants. So this is the situation that our psalm writer finds himself in Babylon, by the waters of Babylon. And what do you do when you find yourself in Babylon? He says, we sat down and we wept. That's what you do when you find yourself in Babylon. He says, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. Now, when our writer mentions Zion, he's referring to Jerusalem, the city of God, the city where God dwelled, the city where people could come and be with God and dwell with God and offer their sacrifices to God. And as he remembered this, as he remembered that God once dwelled in their midst and now it was gone, cut off, he weeps. There is no high priest that he may go to. There is no one to offer sacrifices to God on his behalf. He has nothing. And so he weeps as he remembers Zion. And even as he weeps, it seems that their captors taunt them, saying, go ahead and sing these songs of Zion. Sing these songs of how great your God is. Sing the songs of how powerful he is. Sing your joyous jubilee songs. Let us hear it. Go ahead. Could you imagine the taunting that was taking place as they sat there and wept? And even in the midst of this destruction, in the midst of slavery, in the midst of this torment and taunting, our psalm writer professes his unwavering faithfulness and love for the Lord. Look what he says. He says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And so we see that our writer's faithfulness to God's land and to God's covenant is his greatest pleasure, his greatest joy. God is his treasure. He does not seek any other place in the world other than Jerusalem, where God dwelled. His passion is only for the Lord and to be able to dwell with him and to worship him and to commune with him. This is our writer's highest joy. And then we move to the third part of the psalm. And here the writer speaks curses upon the Edomites and later upon the Babylonians. But in verse 7, he says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to the foundations. You see, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, while the Jews were the descendants of Jacob. And if you're familiar with the story, I think you would see why the Edomites would be filled with such hatred against the Jews, telling the Babylonians, lay it bare to the ground, do away with them. If you're familiar with the story, you know that the brother Jacob, who was the younger brother, didn't steal the birthright, but he tricked the older brother out of his birthright, and then later stole the older brother Esau's blessing. And so out of their hatred for the Jews, they egged the Babylonians on. They encouraged them in their destruction to be far more wicked than they would have been. And so the psalm writer prays to God that he would remember the Edomites. But he doesn't just say remember them. He says remember against them. Whatever memories you have of them, bring to remembrance everything that you have against them. Bring to remembrance how they sought our destruction. Bring to remembrance their hatred for us and pay them back accordingly. And then in verse 8, we get to the point where the psalmist speaks a curse against the Babylonians themselves. And notice that he addresses them as the daughter of Babylon. And when you address someone as the daughter of such and such a place, this term, this phrase, actually specifically refers to the people of that place. You see, our writer is not interested in the destruction of Babylonian buildings and structures. He's not interested in the destruction of Babylonian crops. He's not interested in the destruction of anything Babylonian other than the people. It's the people that he cries out against. O daughter of Babylon, you people of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And now the question here that must immediately arise is, what does this guy have against little babies? Why is he crying out a blessing upon the one who dashes their children against the rocks? Seems rather perverted, especially for something to be found in Scripture, doesn't it? For a man to seek the destruction of helpless infants? And this is indeed strange, so let's set up camp here for a second and let's talk about this. Before we correctly understand what the psalmist is saying, we have to understand a few things. We have to understand that the Babylonians, when they invaded any city that they invaded, and they invaded and conquered many. In fact, there was no city that was left untouched by the Babylonians. When they conquered, they did just that. They were a wicked people. They were a very evil people, and they did take infants up and dash their heads against the ground. They did kill the elderly. They did rip open pregnant women. They were not a good people by any stretch of the imagination. Secondly, we need to understand that it's more than likely that the psalmist himself had children or knew small children whom he loved who themselves were killed by the Babylonians. And so he calls for justice to be repaid fully to the Babylonians. He's calling out an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, an infant for an infant. Do to them as they have done to us. Give them what they deserve fully. Blessed is the man that repays them, he says. And thirdly, with the dashing of the infants on the ground, it was symbolic of the conquered people being forever conquered, so that they would know that they would never again rise up to a place of power where they could come against the conqueror. And so as our writer writes, blessed is the man who does this, what he's asking for is that this wicked nation would be done away with forever, never to rise again. It's not that he has something against infants. He's using symbolic language to communicate the idea that he never wants to see this wicked nation ever rise to prominence again. It's not like he thinks that the infants were the ones that encouraged the Babylonians to go and invade Jerusalem. And I want you to also notice what he does not say. Notice that he does not say, I can't wait until I'm able to get back at these people and repay them. He doesn't say that. Notice he doesn't say that he's actively trying to instigate a war with another nation so that they could be conquered. He doesn't say that either. Notice that there's nothing in and of himself that is coming against the Babylonians who have done this wickedness to him. He's not trying to repay them. But he says, blessed shall he be. Whoever he is, whoever is the one to do it, blessed shall he be who repays you. He doesn't know who it will be, but he does know that God is a God of justice and that they will be repaid. He knows that someone will conquer this evil nation. And his underlying assumption of all of this, if you didn't catch it when we read it, is that God is the one who's going to do it. That God is going to bring someone to conquer them and to repay them fully for their wickedness. Look what he says. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. It's already done in our writer's mind. Doomed to be destroyed. It's predestined. It's going to happen. He has no doubt in his mind that God has already established their destruction. God has already set this up ahead of time. In fact, God told him that. God wrote these things down even before our psalmist was born. You can look, if you want, in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 47, verses 1 through 3, Jeremiah chapter 50, Jeremiah chapter 51, as well as many other places where God, through the prophets, spoke ahead of time what he was going to do to Babylon, even before Babylon even came against Jerusalem. God had already determined, I am going to destroy this wicked people. Let's look at one example quickly. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. And we'll see just one small example of what the Lord had already predestined for Babylon long before they had even invaded and conquered his people. Jeremiah chapter 50, the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, which would be the Babylonians, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel, one of their gods, is put to shame. Merodach, another one of their gods, is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. Skip down to verse 13. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be an utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss because of all her wounds. Set yourself in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen, her walls are thrown down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her and do to her as she has done. Do you see what our psalmist is doing here? He is aware of the prophecy concerning Babylon. He knows that God has already appointed that he would send someone to do to her as she has done to so many others. And the psalmist says, blessed is the one who God sends to do that work. And notice Jeremiah says that the people who do this are doing it on God's behalf. He says, this is the vengeance of the Lord. It is God who does these things. And so he says, blessed be the people group. Blessed be the one who does it. And so our psalmist is not taking vengeance into his own hands. He's not seeking to injure or to bring harm to his enemy in any way whatsoever. But he is leaving it in God's hands. He knows that God has already predestined it to occur. He knows that God is already going to repay them. And he says, you do this in your time, in your way, how you want. But blessed is the one whom you use to do this. It may be important for us to pause for a moment and to consider that God has every right to take any life at any age, any time, and in any way that he chooses. He is the author of life. He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life, and ultimately he is the taker of life. He can take life when he wants, of whoever he wants, however he wants, for whatever reason he wants. You yourself are alive and breathing at this very moment because he wills it to be so. Even our loved ones, as much as we love them, they do not belong to us, they belong to God. And he has the right to take them. And the fact of the matter is, there has not been one single individual who has ever been born whose life God has not taken or will take. Everyone dies at the moment that God has appointed. And our response to this truth, if it is anything other than a fearful reverence and a closing of our mouth and a very real recognition that God is supreme, then we may want to reconsider our view of this omnipotent God in relation to this weak and pitiful and sinful and mortal humanity. We deserve nothing but judgment. We deserve to die. The soul that sins, it shall die. We only deserve judgment. And this is what the writer wants to see. Our psalm writer this morning wants to see justice. He wants to see that God makes things right. And so we can see the progression of this psalm. He speaks of the pain and the anguish of having been destroyed and taken into captivity, into slavery. And then he speaks of his allegiance to God, even through such anguish, through such pain, and through such destruction, that God is still his highest joy. And then in the third part, he says, God, make things right. Make things just. Do not let the guilty go free. Blessed is the man who brings your justice. But this brings up a bit of a problem that we have to deal with when dealing with imprecatory psalms and imprecatory prayers of destruction towards enemies. The question always comes up, if the psalm writers are praying judgment and evil to befall their enemies, does that mean that I can do the same? Can I pray that God would destroy my enemy, so-and-so at work, or such-and-such, a politician, or whoever? Can I pray that? Can I look an enemy in the eye and say, I hope that God destroys you? Can we desire that destruction come on people? The answer is no. We cannot. At least not specific individuals. And this is where it becomes important for us to understand the nature of the old covenant versus the nature of the new covenant. The old covenant was shadows depicted in physical, earthly elements. The new covenant is spiritual. Under the old covenant, you had two classes of people. You had God's people, the descendants of Abraham. And then you had people who were not God's people, anyone not descended from Abraham. If you were Abraham's descendant and you had entered into that covenant with God, you were to be a recipient of His grace, of His peace, of His forgiveness, of His mercy, of His kindness. If you were not a descendant of Abraham, you were to be left alone by God, only to receive the judgment and destruction that you deserve. God depicted the realities of spiritual life in these physical, real life elements, choosing real people to display spiritual truths. You see, under the old covenant, it was very easy to identify who was an enemy and who was not. If you were descended from Abraham, you're not an enemy. You're one of God's people. If you're not descended from Abraham, you're an enemy and you're going to die. That's just the way things were, people. But things aren't so simple under the new covenant. See, because under the new covenant, God has not identified for us who our enemies are. Looking through our physical eyes, we think we know who our enemies are. Depending upon who holds office, we may think that person's an enemy of us. Depending upon the things they say about us, we may say that person's an enemy. Sometimes we take a look around the world and we see, even now as it's been happening daily in Pakistan, in Iran, in Egypt, and all over the Middle East and in Asian countries, where Muslims are slaughtering Christians by the dozens, by the 50s, burning down churches. It's easy for us to look with physical eyes and say, those Muslims are our enemies. But it may not be so. Because under the new covenant, we don't look with physical eyes. We look with spiritual eyes. You cannot identify who is and who is not a part of God's people. Can you imagine for a second the early church in the first century praying that God would destroy their enemies? Dear God, we pray that you would destroy that Emperor Nero who is persecuting us and bring destruction to that Saul of Tarsus. Do you see the disconnect there? That Saul of Tarsus, who they for a moment would have looked at and seen as their mortal enemy, turns out that he was their greatest ally, a man who God had already predestined and chosen ahead of time to write a majority of the letters in the New Testament, to be one of the greatest evangelists in the early centuries, to be even still a great encouragement to Christians throughout all ages, and that they would have been praying for his destruction because they thought that he was an enemy. There's a disconnect there. The truth is, we don't know who is and who is not an enemy. We don't know who is God's elect and who is not until after the fact. In fact, the truth is, each and every one of you at one time were an enemy of God. Should the church have been praying for your destruction? Should the church have been against you? Do you see? It does not work. It does not make sense for a believer under the new covenant to pray for the destruction of anyone, because we don't know who our enemies are. And that is why Paul says, brothers, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But who do we wrestle against? He tells us we wrestle against the rulers and authorities, cosmic powers, this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus says to love your enemies. You don't know who your enemies are. Although, that's not completely true. You do know who some of your enemies are because the Bible identifies them for us. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is speaking of the things that lead up to the end of the world, and he says, and then comes the end when he, speaking of Christ, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the Bible identifies for us several enemies. The last one of our enemies that's going to be destroyed is death. Death is your enemy, one of them. It is an enemy that you are completely powerless against. You will die, and you can't stop it. So if you want to pray that God would destroy this enemy, yes, please pray, come Lord Jesus, put an end to death, destroy that enemy, dash its head against the rocks, rid this world of such a curse. Destroy our enemy, Lord. You want to pray for destruction of your enemies? Pray for the destruction of that enemy. And we've already read from Ephesians 6, where the Bible identifies more of our enemies. They are the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Paul says. So you want to pray against those enemies? Pray against those enemies. Yes, Lord, we pray that you would destroy those enemies. Destroy those spiritual forces that seek to undermine your gospel. Destroy those forces that seek to blind men's eyes from the truth of your gospel. Destroy those forces that lead men into sin and to commit heinous acts of wickedness. Destroy those enemies. And we have every right to pray that God would destroy our enemies. So the Bible identifies for us who our enemies are and who they're not. But does the Bible identify people as our enemy? Yes, it does. People are our enemies. So can you pray that God would destroy a certain people group or a certain person? Let me ask you this. Do you know who is and who is not elect? Do you know who does and who does not belong to God? Do you have access to His secret plans? If you do not, which you don't, then you cannot pray for the destruction of a certain individual. Why would you pray for the destruction of an individual who they may very well be your brother or sister in Christ, come to find out months or maybe years down the line? May it never be. But there are those who would argue that it is appropriate for us to pray against people and to speak imprecatory things against individuals. And they'll point to passages in the New Testament. They'll point to Christ when Christ pronounces judgment onto the city of Chorazin and Bethsaida, or when he speaks judgment upon the Pharisees, or when Paul speaks judgment, accursedness, damnation upon those who preach a different gospel. And they'll point to different sections of the New Testament, Revelation, where the saints who are martyred say, God, bring justice. Destroy those who have done these things. Destroy our enemies, they cry. So they do it in the New Testament, so obviously it's okay, right? The problem with these New Testament examples is that Jesus, when he pronounces judgment upon Chorazin and Bethsaida and on the Pharisees, Jesus already knows who's his and who's not. So he can do such things. When Paul says, let anyone who preaches a different gospel than this one be accursed, what Paul is saying is, if anyone continues preaching such a false gospel without repentance, and they never turn away from preaching such a false gospel, let them be accursed. He's not saying let the one person who at one point in their life, at one time, preached the gospel that wasn't quite accurate, let that person be accursed forever. What he's talking about is those who continue in until the end, preaching and teaching a false gospel. Let that man be accursed. It's after the fact. And when the saints in Revelation pray that God would bring judgment upon their enemies, it's after the fact. They're asking God, destroy our enemies. You know who they are. So if you wish to pray that God would destroy His enemies, whoever they are, then pray such a thing. But don't think for a second that you could ever know who is God's enemy and who is not. If they die in unrepentance, hating God, working against the gospel, working against the church, you know they were an enemy. And at that point, pray, God, give them what they deserve. Pay them back for the destruction and the evil that they brought upon your people. But before the fact, you don't know. This is the difference between the old covenant and the new. In the old covenant, he gave them physical bread from heaven, that their bodies may live and not die. Under the new covenant, he gives us his Son, who is the bread of life, of whom we may eat and never hunger again and have eternal life. Under the Old Testament, as they traveled through the desert, he gave them water to sustain their physical bodies. But this was just a shadow of the fact that he has given his Son, who is the living water of whom we drink and never thirst again. And we live eternally. Under the Old Covenant, he gave them a physical high priest, of whom they would go to, and that man would act as an intercessor between them and God, and they could bring sacrifices and gifts and prayers. Under the new covenant, God gives us the high priest, his son, who stands forever as the high priest. The new covenant is a spiritual, real covenant, not a physical, temporal, fading away covenant. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, he says, "For you," speaking of those in the new covenant, "for you have not come to what may be touched. You have not come to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest," speaking of Mount Sinai when the commandments were given. "You have not come to this physical mount." And then he says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem that's found in Israel in the Middle East. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. You have come to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. You have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Do you see the contrast that the writer of Hebrews is painting for us? Old Testament, physical enemies, physical land, physical temple. Under the new covenant, spiritual enemies, spiritual temple. Christ is our temple. Christ is our high priest. Heavenly truths versus earthly truths. And the writer of Hebrews goes on, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more, I shall shake not only the earth, but the heavens.'" And this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the removal of things made. That is, the removal of physical, earthly, temporal things in order that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Our kingdom cannot be conquered by Babylonians. Our kingdom cannot be conquered by any political official or any people group or any person or any atheist or any author or any professor or any other person. Our kingdom cannot be shaken. We have no physical enemies. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But with this in mind, this brings up another problem with Psalm 137, because Psalm 137, as I pointed out, is about physical land and physical blessings and physical temples and physical enemies and physical cursing and physical death of nations and peoples. So does Psalm 137 have any bearing for us today? Do these imprecatory psalms have anything for Christians? Does it have any bearing on our life? Does it have anything to say to those of us who are part of this unshakable kingdom, this unshakable covenant, this heavenly Jerusalem? Let's go back and look at our psalm this morning, and let's look at it with new covenant, spiritual, heavenly eyes. He says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing to us one of the songs of Zion.' But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And immediately you should be able to see things that apply to us and things that do not, things that we can understand and things that we can't. For example, like him, we too weep. We are not yet in Jerusalem, dwelling with God in a place of peace and safety. We, like him, are, so to speak, in a foreign land. Perhaps some of us, like him, may have experienced the loss of a young child. We know what it is to weep, to feel the pain of this earthly kingdom. However, there are some things that we can't quite understand. We don't know what it's like to live in a world where God is not with us. He had to go to Jerusalem. We don't. We don't know what it's like to need to go to a high priest in order to reach God. Our high priest is always with us. How very grateful we should be when we consider Jesus' words to the woman at the well. He says, "The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when neither on this mountain nor on Jerusalem will you worship God. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In our psalmist's world, if he wanted to worship, he had to go to the temple. For us, our worship is everywhere. For us, there is no such thing as a foreign land. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship. We worship wherever we are. We are with God wherever we are, or better spoken, he is with us. We should give thanks to God for his goodness and for the goodness of this new and better covenant with better promises. But look at verse 5. He says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." And here we can identify perfectly with the psalmist. As I just said a second ago, that there's no such thing as a foreign land for a Christian. And I stand by that. That's 100% true. But the truth also is that everything in this world is a foreign land for the Christian. Because we are awaiting a heavenly Jerusalem. We are awaiting the appearing of our Savior. We are awaiting when our God comes to dwell forever with his people. And so it's true that everywhere is a Christian's homeland. You can worship God wherever you want. And it's also true that there's no place on this earth that is your homeland if you are a believer. For we wait for what John saw in the book of Revelation, that heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And so we can sing right along with the psalmist, "Lord, if I ever forget about that eternal city, if I ever forget about that Jerusalem, if I ever forget that you are coming to dwell with your people, if I ever treasure anything on this temporal globe as more important or more highly than I treasure or find joy in that eternal home, then may my eye be plucked out if I look upon anything else. May my right hand be cut off if I reach out for anything else." And as the psalmist says, "Let the tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. May my hand forget how to play. May I lose all my skill if I am not using it for you, looking forward to that eternal city to dwell with you." And we can pray right along with the psalmist in verse 7, "Lord, remember your enemies who hated us on that day of judgment. Remember those who worked against your gospel. Remember those who worked against your word. Remember those who worked to blind people's eyes from the truth. And Lord, give them what they deserve. We can pray just as he does in verses 8 and 9. Blessed is the one who conquers our enemies. Blessed is the Christ. Blessed is the Son of God, the one who conquers death on our behalf. Blessed is the Messiah, the one who conquers sin and the power of sin and the penalty of sin. Blessed is the Son of God who saves us from our enemies and causes us to dwell securely. Blessed be that one who dashes the head of sin upon the rocks. Blessed is the one who dashes the head of death upon the rocks. Blessed be the Son of God. Blessed is the Lion of Judah who will repay to every person what they deserve. Blessed be the Christ. Blessed be the judgment of God that rids the world of heartache and pain and evil and suffering and sin and sinners who do not repent. Blessed be the judgment of God who rids the world of Satan and evil forces and things that conspire against us. Blessed be his judgment, and blessed be his Messiah who rids the world of sickness and disease. Blessed be this God who dashes all of them against the rocks. For this is our Messiah. May we dwell with him in this eternal Jerusalem, this heavenly city. May we look forward to that moment when we go home. And for those of us who are not in Christ this morning, those who do not know him or have part in this new covenant, oh, I plead and I beg that you would take notice of the reality of the judgment that he has already painted for you in the destruction of nations like Babylon and Egypt and Syria and so many other nations that he has destroyed, that you might get an ultimate picture of your final fate if you do not come to his Son in humility and repentance and faith in him. May we, whether we are in Christ or not, may we always look forward to the only day that matters, the day that we all stand before him, that perfect judge, either to forgive and welcome or to curse and destroy and damn. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we know that your judgment is real, that you do destroy all enemies, whether they be death or Satan or demons or people or whoever they would be. We know that you destroy them all, that you will destroy them ultimately on that day. So, Lord God, I pray on behalf of those who are in here this morning who do not know you and are at this moment considered among those to be destroyed, that you would save them, that you would bring them out of darkness and into your light. I pray for those of us who are in Christ and under that new covenant that we would remember the great glory that it is to be a part of this new covenant, that we do not have to travel to be in a specific geographical location, but we stay wherever we are and we worship with you and commune with you, and our high priest is in us and with us. And may we keep our eyes forward and steady upon eternity, upon our heavenly home, never treasuring anything in this world above your eternal presence. Amen.